begin tonight with prayer. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of coming out on this beautiful winter night. We thank you, Father, for your creation. We thank you for the sun and the moon that you have set in their respective places. And we thank you, Father, that there is a beauty to every aspect of what you have made. We thank you, Father, that you brought us together here this night to study. And as we open the book of Hebrews once more, we pray, Father, for your grace and your wisdom to guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last time I gave a handout on a picture of the tabernacle. Did everybody get one of those? Yep. Okay. Yes. So you're good. Not that I'll be directly referring to it, but the things that we'll be speaking of tonight, you will find reflected there. We are beginning chapter 9 tonight, which is the continuing establishment of the superiority of Christ's priesthood, this time by a direct comparison with the Levitical priesthood. We've seen his superiority over Aaron, and so now we're dealing directly with the priesthood and its ministry and functions. And we'll be engaged in the first 12 verses of chapter 9. As we look at the section, in actual fact, goes all the way through to chapter 10, verse 18. And then the book will then shift into some practical application of what has been taught thus far. So we're looking at, in verses 9 to 12, basically a general comparison between the priesthood of Christ and the priesthood of the Old Covenant. Beginning in 9:1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Then in the next two verses comes the shift to the comparison with Christ. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Verses 1 to 12 basically are dealing with a general comparison between the Levitical priesthood and its ministry and Jesus and its ministry. And we'll be working our way through that. Verses 1 to 10 are dealing with the facts of the Levitical priesthood. Verses 11 to 12 are dealing with the facts of Christ's priesthood. And so it's a fairly simply outlined chapter as far as that goes. So we begin to look at the verses in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 9, which tell us something in a rather, what should I say, this general fashion of the kind of ministry that Aaron and his sons had, and the description of the place in which that ministry actually took place. And it begins, first of all, with a description of the contents of the sanctuary in verse 1 to 5. Just watch this as I read it once more. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, which was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the gold pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot speak, particularly we cannot speak in detail. Now we're told in the first verse that this first covenant, which we've been talking about a bit earlier in chapter 8, had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. The words that begin in the King James Version in chapter 9, then verily, are simply what are called particles of transition. The original did not have chapter and verse designations, as you well know, and so there'd be a natural flow to this. It would move from verse 13, in that he saith, a new covenant he hath made, the first old, now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances. It just continues the thought, continues the development. Chapter 9 sort of artificially breaks that, and but there is continuity between those verses. The word covenant is not in the original. Do you notice it in the New King James Version in italics? It was added by the translators to keep the sense flowing. The Greek simply has, building on the previous chapter, then verily the first had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. It's a little bit like eight chapters, chapter 8, verse 7. For if that first, you'll notice there also the word covenant is italicized. It's not there in the original. For if that first had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for the second. In other words, the translators have thought it important to put that word covenant in there in the English translation to keep the flow and the continuity moving forward. And part of that reason is because the chapter and verse divisions do interfere with the flow of the text. Now we're told two things about this first covenant. First thing is this covenant had ordinances of divine service. Literally, ordinances of ministry. Diakonomata, from which our word deacon is related. We're talking about the diaconate, we're talking about the ministry. There is a sense in which that word is a broad application in the New Testament. Its application here has to do with the fact that there was a ministry, ordinances of ministry in the Old Covenant. And by that word, ordinances, is the various things, it refers to the various things appointed by God, which he had the right to prescribe for his service, which were meant to be observed by the Old Covenant Church. If you've ever been to a council meeting and so on, you know oftentimes a local council meeting that they will establish ordinances. Those ordinances may only be for the local community, but they're germane to the life of the community, to regulate the community, and so on, and to enable service to be done to the community, and they are meant to be observed. So you could go to the library in Forest City, for example, and dig out a book that will give you all the ordinances that have been established over the decades to govern the affairs of the town. That's the sense here. God has given ordinances consisting of a variety of things. He doesn't list them here. A variety of things that he had the right to prescribe for the ministry of the Old Covenant Church. And they were to be observed and they were to be performed as part of the covenant obligation of God's people. Secondly, the text speaks in verse 1 of a worldly sanctuary. Now, when we think of the word worldly, we oftentimes think of Lord keep so-and-so from the world, the flesh, and the devil. We see the world as something negative. In this particular sense, it could have just as easily said an earthly sanctuary. And it's referring to the tent of the witness that was set up in the wilderness, which consisted of two parts. And that is, and I'm going to refer to them as apartments, just to keep them in our mind. The first one was the holy place. The second apartment was the most holy place. And there were items associated with each of these. It's interesting that that word worldly is cosmikon, which literally can be translated as earthly, not because it's secular and sinful, but because to show that this tabernacle, in contrast to the tabernacle of Christ, is rooted in the earth. It's not rooted in heaven. The pattern came from heaven, but it is in this world. And it is a tabernacle that is constructed of materials that would fade away, that would decay, that would rot, as things of this world have a tendency to do. I suspect if an archaeologist went looking for any remnants of the original tabernacle, there'd be nothing that would exist whatsoever. But the only things that would stay put would be any stones used in anchoring the bases of the pillars. And that would be hard to distinguish from anything else. But the idea here is this whole thing is temporal. This whole thing is earthly. Though everything in it was separated for a holy use and separated out of this world, the word holy refers to that. In its totality, this tabernacle is called worldly to distinguish it from what is permanent, and that is the tabernacle that we have in Jesus Christ. You'll notice that it's in verse 1 also called a worldly sanctuary, hagios, the word holy. The word sanctuary means literally a holy place set apart. You may recall that in the medieval church and in the early church, the inner part of the church where people met for worship was called a sanctuary. And that name still prevails in many cases. Nowadays, it's generally referred to as a meeting hall or a place of worship, or if it's a dual-use place, it could be a fellowship hall as well. Or someone has said it could be a cellar, with reference to our particular circumstances here. But it is a place, and the word sanctuary intends to convey this, it is a place that was set apart from other places. And this place in the wilderness served several purposes. First, it was, and this is, I think, the most important thing, it was a pledge of God's presence among his people, owning them, blessing them, and protecting them. The fact that there was a sanctuary, a holy place set up in which God dwelt, would be of great comfort to the people of God, who before this time did not have anything they could sort of look at and say that this is the dwelling place of God. This is where we meet God. This is where our God is. Up to that time, there was an occasional altar built, a pile of stones here and there for worship, certain memorials put up, but never anything like this before until God established it. And one can extrapolate from that and begin to see that the presence of Jesus Christ, who tabernacles among us, does so indicating his ownership, does so protecting us, does so blessing us as he dwells among us. So there, as we'll see a little bit later on here from verse 8, all of this was the work of the Holy Spirit prefiguring the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, this tabernacle that was established here, this earthly tabernacle, was God's pledge to dwell continually among his people. They were to be his people, and he was to be their God, according to covenant. Having established that covenant would necessitate that he would not be a remote God, that he would be among his people. And that in itself was something that was just remarkable. They had cultures around had representations of their gods. They knew they weren't living. They were wood and stone. They didn't breathe. They didn't have ears. They didn't have eyes and so on. But here was a place where the manifestation of the glory of God could be seen. It also served, thirdly, as a fixed seat and place of divine worship. This is where worship was centered. When the people came here, they came with the expectation that this wasn't a Lions Club meeting. This wasn't a Rotary Club meeting. This was a place to meet God. And in the New Covenant, of course, the church is the temple of the living God. Jesus is the cornerstone and the head. And when we come to church, we come here to meet God. Yes, we fellowship with each other and so on, but we come to meet God, and we come prepared to meet God. We come on the basis of sacrifice in the same way that they did in the Old Covenant. Our sacrifice, of course, is our belief and trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we shall see. So this is a place of worship for the people of God. Their worship was centered around here, and though I didn't give you a diagram of this, I don't think it's in that, the one I gave you, the general structure of the layout, no, it's not on there, of the tabernacle was that all of the tribes were gathered in tribes of three on each side. So you had 12 tribes, you had three on each side. And the center of that whole thing was this tabernacle in which there was the pillar of fire by night and the cloud of the Shekinah glory in the daytime. In the fourth place, this tabernacle, as we shall see, represented the tabernacling of Jesus Christ, who came to dwell in the midst of his people. And by the one sacrifice of himself to make reconciliation with God and to make a once-for-all atonement for sins. His dwelling, unlike the one in the Old Covenant, was permanent. This one was taken up, and it was moved according to a particular order by the Levites and carried on their journey through the wilderness wanderings and so on, and was set up again. It was an arduous task to continue to set up this tabernacle. We don't have that arduous task before us. We attend upon God in a decentralized worship place because the tabernacle of God is not the church building. It is the church, the people themselves. So it doesn't matter where they are, whether they're in the cellar, whether they're in the wherever they are, God, where two or three are gathered together, is in the midst of God's people. By contrast with this earthly tabernacle, everything about the new covenant is heavenly. Its priest is from heaven, not from the earth. Its sacrifice is heaven sent. It's not an animal that was raised on the earth. Its tabernacle is spirit wrought. It's not built by man, according to the pattern God gives. Its altar and so on is a spiritual altar that's grounded in Christ, and we could go on with that list. But and we'll see as we go into verses 2 to 5. So we have a far different orientation than the Old Covenant saints did. And any attempt to go back to that, as the Hebrew Christians were doing, was a retrograde movement. It was to forsake heaven for earth. It was to forsake the eternal for the temporal. It was to forsake Christ for the ordinances of the Old Covenant. Well, let's begin to take a look at least at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 2 through 5. The writer says, "For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread," which is called the sanctuary. He's talking about the first part, talking about the first apartment, as it were. "And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or the most holy place," it's another term, "which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly or in detail." What's interesting is, beyond that second veil, all of this beauty and all of this historical redemptive significance and things like the tables of the covenant or Aaron's rod, the only one who would even get close to that was the high priest once a year. The rest of the priesthood couldn't even get into that spot. And as a matter of fact, when the high priest was in that second portion of the tabernacle, they were not allowed in the first part. And when you consider the fact that the tables and the rod that budded was and the golden pot of manna were all in the mercy seat, in that box, covered over, not even the high priest saw it. All of that was there, but it was not visible. Some of it was visible, but most of it was not. Now, it's in this worldly sanctuary that the Jewish high priest performed his ministry. And it is spoken of as a tabernacle. And a tabernacle simply refers to a dwelling place. In this particular case, it references a tent. You build a tent in the backyard, you could just easily say you have a tabernacle. You could refer to, and don't refer to it as a place of worship necessarily unless you're going in there to have devotions. But the fact of the matter is, it just simply refers to a cloth tent. It's a tent that was made of animal skins, as you know from your reading of the Old Covenant Scripture. And it housed various pieces of furniture, each of which had significance. I'm going to follow the writer here and not get into detail about that at all. But all that furniture related to the dwelling place and the worship of God. And it was made, it says, "For there was a tabernacle made according to the pattern given by God to Moses in Exodus 25, 1 to 9. And the materials were provided by the people at God's command and through the craftsmanship of a man called Bezalel, under the direction of Moses." You can read that in Exodus 25:10. If you look at the diagram that I gave you there, this one man, this craftsman, was the man that was appointed to see that thing was built exactly according to the pattern that God had given. is some remarkable craftsmanship that went into not only the building of the tabernacle, but later on the building of the temple. We ought not to marvel about the craftsmanship that was to be found in the pyramids and so on. These men knew what they were doing. The word, the first, notice in verse 2, for there is a tabernacle made, the first, is actually referring to the first apartment of the tabernacle, which is called the sanctuary, or the holy place. And we're told what was in there, wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread. The second apartment is the holiest of all. Verse 3, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. So as you entered the tabernacle, you entered through the first veil, and then you saw beyond you a second veil beyond which you could not go. To get to that second veil, it wasn't a great distance, but the high priest would have to walk the full length of the first apartment before he could get to the second, through which he was allowed once a year and once a year only. Otherwise, that was closed off to him. That second apartment was, of course, typical of Christ, who is referred to in Daniel 9:24 as most holy. It's using the same words, and it's moving it now from applying it in the prophecy of Daniel from the second apartment of the tabernacle to Jesus Christ. We read in 9:24 of Daniel, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity, talking about the crucifixion of Christ, and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. The whole pouring out of the blood of Christ, followed by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and so on. Now, in this second apartment, we're given somewhat of an indication what was in there. Verse 4, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, that is the two tables of the law. And over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat. You've seen pictures of that, undoubtedly, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, some have taken that phrase, the golden censer, to be anything that holds incense, and there it could refer to the altar of incense, which was in the first apartment. But precisely because it was in the first apartment, and this is talking about the second one, that can't be the case. There was, within the second veil, a golden censer. Jewish writers tell us that ordinarily censers were made of brass. This one was made of gold. And it was used by the high priest when he went into the holiest of all once a year. Leviticus 16:12-13 tells us it was made of gold, not brass. It may have been that it was stored just inside the veil, and so without actually entering the veil, it would be possible for the high priest to reach in behind the veil and pull this thing out, and then when it was needed on the Day of Atonement once a year, and then to fill it with incense and coals and so on, and then to fire it up and to use it as he went in to the holiest of all to officiate. Next inside is the Ark of the Covenant, which is described with its contents and its overshadowing cherubims. This would be an awesome experience for a high priest to enter in and to experience that once a year. The lid of the Ark was the propitiatory, the mercy seat. The word propitiation in Greek means mercy seat. The name mercy seat means to cover, to to expiate or appease. It was by the sprinkling of blood on this mercy seat, once a year, by the high priest, that the sins of the people were atoned for. It was also from the mercy seat, between the cherubim, that God communed with his people and issued his commands. You'll see that in Exodus 25, verse 22. And then the writer concludes, and I'll conclude with that tonight, concludes this brief description by saying in verse 5, of which we cannot now speak particularly, we can't speak in detail. He's given us a big picture of what's in there. Every piece of furniture, every utensil is worthy of consideration, in particular, because in some fashion they were all typical of Christ. So if you have the opportunity to do any reading on typology, you will find yourself drawn into what each of these pieces of furniture typified. The writer is writing to Hebrews who would know all this. Basically says, this isn't the place to go into all that. In other words, if somebody doesn't know, they can certainly search it out in light of Scripture. So I'll leave it at that tonight. We'll move on from Hebrews 9, verse 6, next time to consider the ministry that is performed within that tabernacle.